This is a wild bunch tonight. My goodness. Thank you all for coming. What a wonderful turnout. Everybody knows what class you're in. This is where you're supposed to be, right? You don't want to switch up on me, do you? Okay. Thanks for coming. Is there anybody here tonight that's not normally attends Norman Alliance that's here with Hope and Passion? Yeah, there's a group of you. Thank you for coming. That's really nice. Notice our Hope and Passion banner over there. Isn't that pretty cool? Hope and Passion just moved up in the world and got a banner. I just want to apologize. I'm a little hyped up because I'm living on about 4 hours of sleep for the past 3 nights in a row, which makes me talk a little bit faster than normal. My mom's shaking her head. Yeah, yeah. So I remember one time hearing J.P. Moreland. He's a great guy, and he's the writer of Love God with All Your Mind. He spoke one time at a convention that I was at, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Now beware, listening to me is like trying to take a drink of water out of a fire hydrant." And that's sometimes what I feel like. So I am very excited about this class, and I want to make sure of a couple things. First of all, does everybody have a handout that you can follow? Everyone have one? If you have a pen or a pencil, you might want to take notes along the side there. But you basically have a copy of all the PowerPoint slides. And what this course is, it's called The Rock Solid Hope of the Gospel Over Crumbling Worldviews. Now, it's interesting. I had written a study of 1 Peter, a very thorough study of 1 Peter that I taught at a different church over many, many months. And so what I decided to do was take the knowledge of other religions and worldviews that I've gained over the years of teaching in Christian school and integrate it into that study of 1 Peter. And that's basically what this is, okay? So this is not, I'm going to teach you what Buddhism is, I'm going to teach you what secular humanism is, and just go through those things, because to me that's a little bit boring, right? And the thing that we count on is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to measure each of those things against the truth of the gospel. And that's what I like about this study. So that's what we're going to do. I do not claim to be an expert on any particular other religion or worldview, but just from years of teaching it in different contexts, I have some knowledge of it. So I want to share that with you. Hopefully we'll get to do some interacting in the middle of all this. So feel free. I'll open up times for questions or input or discussion, okay? Everybody good? All right, well, the first thing we're going to do is open in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us. That is my phone ringing. And Pastor Bob was so kind this morning in service to mention that I had stood on my head at the women's retreat in front of 350 women on stage. And I plan to do that for all of you if you're good students. Okay? I'll show you what that was like. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And we thank you so much that we have the truth of the gospel. Lord, we're living in a culture and in a day where these other worldviews are just inculcating people's thinking. The television programming, the radio that we hear, just everyday conversations, what we read, what we're reading in books, what our children are reading at school, it's just everywhere. And Father, we know that through Jesus Christ, we have the power to discern. But you have called us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You tell us in Colossians 2:8 that we're to see to it that no one takes us captive through hollow or deceptive philosophy. And Father, that's what we're attempting to do here. We want to lift up Jesus Christ. We want to know how to interact and to discern in the world in which we live. Help us as adults and teens to pass this information on to the generations that come behind. Father, let the gospel of Jesus Christ not be watered down. And as I've prayed for many years of my life, I pray for each one of us. Let us never be led astray, not even sincerely. God, help us to know the truth, and may the truth set us free. We thank you for your presence. give us clarity of thought. I pray, Father, that you take care of my body this evening as I am a little bit tired from everything that I've been doing, and help each one of us to be comfortable, to think well, for Jesus' sake. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to dig right in. Now, the first thing that I'm going to do... I still didn't turn this off. Let me turn the sound completely off. Okay, the first thing that I'd like to do is I'm going to bring up on the screen, before we get into 1 Peter, is just outline for you what the basic worldviews in our Western culture really are. Now, of course, there's all kinds of religions and other worldviews that fall somewhere on this spectrum, but just in case you don't realize it, here are the basic four that you're probably going to run into. Does anybody in the room know how to define what theism is? Anybody? Don't be shy, class. You're either shy or this is really going to be a fun class. Okay, it's going to be a fun class. Theism. Let me back up. Does anybody know which of the four Christians are? Yes, we are theists. Theism is basically belief in one God, one personal God. Okay? Now, atheism, with the A in front of it, A negates the word. So atheists, obviously, are people who believe in no God. And I want to add to that that not only do atheists believe in no God, but they believe in nothing spiritual whatsoever. So they don't believe in God, that what else would they not believe in? No angels, no demons, no spirits within people. Okay, nothing that survives the death of the physical body. That's atheism. Now, pantheism, to me, is, in teaching in Christian schools, it's the one that has most bothered me. And even today, and I mentioned this at the women's retreat I was speaking at, this is the one that I think is most dangerous in our culture right now, just my opinion on that, pantheism, the belief that all is God. And the one thing you're going to like about this class is I'm going to bring the quotes of actual people who believe these things to the forefront, not tell you this is what I think they believe, but show you what they do believe. For example, Oprah Winfrey is definitely a pantheist. There's no doubt. And it scares me. I just want to say this. I was on Facebook a couple of weeks ago, and God confirmed to me, yes, Shelley, keep teaching what you're teaching, keep doing what you're doing. It tended to want to discourage me, but then it invigorated me to see on Facebook that after Oprah Winfrey's last show that she aired, and I do have the transcript from that, a pastor's wife from one of the largest churches in this area, in the Pittsburgh area, a pastor's wife got on Facebook and said what a wonderful teacher Oprah Winfrey is about the things of God. And then I realized we have some problems, don't we? Because if even the adults and leaders in the church don't understand this, then what's going to happen to the young people coming behind us, right? We can't be afraid to say the truth. So you got pantheism. By the way, that's the belief that all is God. Everyone and everything is a piece of the God force or the ultra consciousness, and we'll get into that a bit. And then you have polytheism, which is a belief in many gods, which to me is one of the most ludicrous beliefs because to me, God should be like the biggest and the best and the mightiest. And so if there's a whole bunch of them, what's up with that? Do you know what I mean? How are you the biggest and the best and the mightiest? But, okay, just to put in perspective some examples of religions that would fall into these categories. Christians, we are theists. What other religion believes in one personal God? You can shout it out or raise your hand, anybody? Islam and also Judaism, okay? Those are the three theistic religions in the world today. So I know that Norman Alliance had requested, could we have a little bit of an emphasis on Islam in this course, and we are going to. And I think that's a good thing because Islam in a lot of ways actually has a lot of similarities to the Christian worldview. It's a false gospel, right? But because they're theistic, people can become confused. Now, atheism goes also by the term secular humanism. Some people don't want to call themselves atheists. They use secular humanism. Marxism is one of the greatest beliefs that's taught in colleges and universities today, and it's an atheistic worldview. As far as pantheism goes, you might go by the name cosmic humanism or also sometimes referred to, postmodernism falls in that category. And I should also say New Age movement. You might want to add that. The New Age movement is pantheistic in nature. Now, Hinduism is a very strange religion. It kind of crosses over the lines a bit. Ravi Zacharias would probably tell you, and I would agree with him, that Hinduism is a bit pantheistic and it's also a bit polytheistic. And if you're thinking that doesn't make any sense, how do they not even know what their belief about God is? You're right. It doesn't make any sense. And I want to just stop at this point and say something. One of the most frustrating things about teaching these classes through the years to juniors and seniors in high school is so many times when we get into it, they raise their hand and they say, Mrs. Prindle, that doesn't make any sense. How could those people believe that? It doesn't make sense to me. Can you explain it so that it makes sense? And I would say, I'm explaining it. That is what they believe. And they'd say, it doesn't make sense. And I'd say, there's a reason. The reason is it's not the truth. The truth resonates with us, okay? So these things don't always make total sense. Now, Buddhism in the same way, you know, a lot of religions kind of cross over the boundaries. Buddhism can be atheistic. It could also be pantheistic. Now, as far as polytheism goes, the ancient Greeks and Romans were polytheists. But today, where do you think you might see that? Anybody? What kind of religious cultures might believe? What's that? Approach that in heaven. Also, Hinduism has about 330 million different gods. But some native Indian cultures, there are contemporary cultures in other lands that still believe in polytheism. So that's just a basic broad view of worldviews. Now, again, my intent here is we're not going to take each one of these and go through all the facts about each one because, number one, that's kind of boring, and number two, I think the most important thing is to weigh them against the truth of Christianity. So we're going to go through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be inspired by the truth of the actual gospel. And as we are, we're going to take those major doctrines and stick in some things and say, well, what does Islam say about this? Well, what does a Hindu believe about this doctrine? Does that make sense to everyone? Okay, so let's get a few statistics here first, just so you know and you're not surprised. There still are more Christians in the world than other religions, but just look at those numbers. Islam is rapidly growing, 1.5 billion Muslims compared to 2.1 billion Christians. I just got this statistic out of Christianity Today. 900 million Hindus and then Buddhists. So that's the order. And those are the main ones that we're going to focus on because they're the most predominant religions in the world today. Okay? All right. How many of you brought your Bibles? Yes. I love to hold the Bible in my hand. PowerPoint can come and go, but we always should still have our Bible, right? So get your Bible and open it to the book of 1 Peter. It's in the New Testament, towards the back, right before the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, way in the back there. We have 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And we're going to get into this straight off. 1 Peter is probably my favorite book in the Bible because it is the epistle of hope. Is there anybody in the room tonight that needs some hope? Amen. Okay, so this is the epistle of hope. It's a really good one. So let's get right into it. 1 Peter 3:15. I'm going to skip to chapter 3 and verse 15 first to set the tone for why I've set up the course the way I have. This is a pivotal scripture, and it says to us Christians, and it's a commandment, one of the commandments of the Bible, it says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and with respect. Now, everybody just take a look at that verse and digest it for a minute and think about it. According to this scripture, when we're talking about other worldviews and how to interact with people of other worldviews, what is our first priority, according to this scripture? Yes. Our first priority is not like making sure we're real smart on other worldviews and having all the facts straight. Our first priority is not an argumentative mode. Our first priority is, and this is very important, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. You need to already have that done. Do you see that? And that's why we're studying the book of 1 Peter and not studying just other worldviews, because we want to put Lord first. We're going to set apart Christ as Lord, then prepare ourselves to give an answer to everyone who asks us, to give the reason for the hope that we have. Karen always puts her head down when I get to this part. One of the first things I remember when Karen and I became friends, those 8 years ago, I remember one of the first things I was speaking about this scripture, and she said, afterwards, she said, I hate that verse. She doesn't really hate it. Look at her. She's like, well, no, she loves the Bible. Come on now. She loves the Bible, but she said, that verse, it convicts me. And I think this is very important what she said. She said, because people are going to want to know about what we believe because we live like we have hope. And she said, I think sometimes I live in such a way as people don't think I have hope. Do you see that there? We need to get like excited about this. Jesus Christ has to be the most important thing. And when I walk around, there should be such a hope. Now, this is why I named my ministry this way. There should be such a hope and such a passion in us for Jesus that people would look at us and say, what's up with you? How come you have that hope? Otherwise, why are we going to try to push Christianity, right? If a lot of people looked at some of our lives, they'd say, I don't even want that. Okay? So this is very pivotal. We're to set apart Christ as Lord, and we're going to do that by going through this gospel. All right, the first thing you should do when you're studying the Bible is make sure you understand the what? It begins with the C. Context. Okay. Very good, Janice. Okay. Janice is in the front row today, and it was very interesting. I spoke to all these hundreds of women at this retreat, and I was preaching up a storm. At one point, I thought my head was going to pop off. My face got so red, right? The women that were there, wasn't it? It was against a black background behind me, and all these lights shining down. And when I was really preaching hard, I mean seriously, I was spitting. I could see it coming out of my mouth, and Janice was down the front row wiping herself with Kleenexes. I think that was a bit of an exaggeration. All right, purpose. The purpose of 1 Peter, just so you understand, is a divine encouragement for believers to endure persecution and hardship with hope. You have to understand that when Peter wrote this book, things were very, 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 very bad. And that's important to know when you're reading a book of the Bible. It amazes me what he was able to write in this situation. The book was written by the Apostle Peter. He probably wrote the book from Rome in about the AD 60s. And I just put these other dates up there for you guys to realize. Hinduism was founded about 1500 B.C., What time did Father Abraham roam the earth? The approximate date. Anybody? What's that? Yeah, like around 1500 B.C., okay? Then you have Buddhism in 500 B.C., which is really starting the period between the end of the Old Testament and the silent years between the Old and the New Testament. And Islam doesn't come into play until about 600, okay? Peter wrote this in around the 60s. Now, the setting here for this book, he addressed it to five Roman provinces in Asia Minor, which, interestingly, he addressed it to people who live in modern-day Turkey. And here's a map, just so you can see that. When we read the first verse, you can see the places up there that he is addressing. Okay? So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm actually reading from the NIV version. If you have a Bible, and yours might be a little bit different. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are God's elect, and they're scattered throughout the world. And the first question you might ask is, why were God's people scattered? Does anybody know what was happening around the AD 60s that might have had God's people going in different directions? Don't be shy if you know. Anybody? Janice?
Persecution.
Under Nero. You know about Nero, right? I mean, this was a man that was no doubt motivated by Satan himself. I mean, Nero was a nasty, nasty man against Christians. And I'm going to give you an example historically of what was going on there. This is an account written by the Roman historian Tacitus in the Annals, okay? And here is his rendition of what was happening. Now, I know the language is a little difficult, but I'm going to summarize it for you when we're done. But I want to read it straight from here for you to see. Here's what the Christians were undergoing when this book was written. He said, "But neither human help nor imperial munificence nor all the modes of placating heaven could stifle scandal or dispel the belief that the fire had taken place by order." What fire are we speaking of? The great fire of Rome, okay? "Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital, Rome itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue." All right, so far, what has he said? There was the great fire of Rome, and what was Nero doing because of that fire? What do you get from this? He was doing what? He wanted to blame the Christians because there was a horrible rumor going around that Nero himself had started the fire so that Rome could be rebuilt. And to scotch that rumor, he decided to blame the Christians since they were such a wild group of people that he hated anyway. That's what was happening. First then, the confessed members of the sect, these are the Christians, were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson, as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. Or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowd in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but to the ferocity of a single man. Now, this is an actual historical account of what happened to the Christians. Do you see this? Nero had Christians covered in wild beast skins, put in the arena, and torn to death by animals. Or he put them on crosses and he covered them with tar and he burned them for lamps by night while he and others rode about in their chariots and enjoyed the time in their garden. Can you imagine? Now, why I say this is I want us to think, you know, I feel like I've been going through difficult times lately. How many of you have ever gone through difficult times? Okay. Not that our times are not as bad as this, because they can be bad in different ways, but just suffice it to say, we need to know this because we need to understand when Peter wrote this book, his life was not rosy. This is what they were undergoing. And in fact, Peter himself did end up crucified for the name of Jesus under Nero's reign, and so did Paul. Peter and Paul were both martyred under this regime. This is historical truth. This is what was happening when Peter wrote this glorious, glorious book. So God wants us to know that because he wants you to know, just because life is not easy, amen, does not mean we do not have hope, and a very real hope. Okay, that is the context of the book of 1 Peter. Now, Peter wrote it. And we know that he was one of Christ's inner circle disciples, right? Peter, James, and John. Does anybody want to shout out or raise your hand and give out any other thing that you know about Peter that you think is particularly of interest? What do we know about Peter? Some description? Something you like about him? Something you hate about him? Anybody? Yes, I love that. He was the first guy to want to get out of the boat and have enough faith to actually take a few steps on the water, right? Now, he was also kind of volatile, and he ended up falling because he took his eyes off Jesus. Anybody else? What else did he do? Yes, Jesus said, "You are a rock." Okay, he changed his name to the rock. What else? He died for Christ's name. He what? He denied the Lord, yes. Which is amazing because he was the first one to stand up and say, "Christ, you're the Son of the living God." Remember that? But also, he denied Jesus to a little servant girl, you know, to these slaves. It was amazing. So given those things about Peter, would you say that he was a bit volatile? And that's what I like about him, because I'm a bit volatile. I think Peter was like a type A personality, you know what I mean? So, yes, a little bit impulsive, yes, okay. He was at times volatile and failing, but he was forgiven and strengthened because even though he did those things, Jesus continued to strive with him, and Peter ends up preaching the first great sermon of the church, right? 3,000 people get saved, and he writes these glorious and wonderful epistles. So he ended up very strengthened. He preached the first great sermon of the church. I told you he gave his life as a martyr under the persecution of Nero and had a great impact on the early church. So I just want to get Peter in your mind because his personality is going to come through in his book, right? Which is kind of cool. All right. So 1 Peter 1:1. Go back to the verse in your Bible and look at it. And somebody tell me, how does Peter choose to identify himself here? Of all the things he could have said about himself, what does he say? He says, "I am a what? I am an apostle." Now, apostle is one of those words that sometimes our kids look at and their eyes, you know, kind of glaze over. Ugh, that's a religious word. Apostle. It's actually quite an exciting word. Does anybody know what apostle means? A sent one. It means somebody who's on a mission, you know? Our young people need to understand that when you're called by God, you get this cool thing, like somebody sends you out on a mission. He is a sent one. All right, the thing is, Peter knows who he is. He identifies himself. He says, "I am Peter, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am someone who has been sent forth with orders. I am an ambassador." Now, you know how sometimes people can get the feeling like they don't have a purpose in life or they're not important? Why is every single Christian important? Because each one of us is sent on a mission. And your mission can be to speak to thousands of people, or your mission can be to smile at the mail lady so that she asks you why you're smiling. Do you see what I'm saying? Everybody has a mission or a purpose, and Peter identifies himself that way. So my question to everybody is, first of all, how do we identify ourselves? Because in our culture today, if you ask somebody, you know, who are you, tell me about yourself, what's one of the first things that they tend to do? I am a teacher. I am a garbage collector. I am a waitress, right? Is who you are really your profession? No. And I like this because Peter starts off, and you notice this in him and Paul, they're identifying themselves by their relationships to Jesus Christ. There are rewards and consequences for how you identify yourself. If you identify yourself with what you do or your career, then when that goes haywire, you're going to feel like you're nobody. If our children feel like they should be identified by what kind of grades they make in school, then when that doesn't go so well, they feel like they're nobody. So many times I say to Noah and Jake, I'm always very clear to say to my nephews, when Nene and Poppy buy them stuff for their good report card, then there's Aunt Shelley. You know, here I am, was a principal of a Christian school, I'm an educator, and I look at Noah and I say, even if you got all F's on your report card, even if you were really, really, really bad and got in big, big trouble, Aunt Shelley loves you as much then as she does now. But that's important to know, and it's important that we as people identify and know what our identity is. Because the question is now going to become, in other world views, how do people identify themselves? As Christians, We see ourselves as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Now, Stephen Hawking, how many of you know who he is? Very famous man, correct? He is a brilliant physicist. He happens to have Lou Gehrig's disease, and he has to talk through a, what do they call that machine? I know there's a specific name, but his voice has to, he has to type out what he says, and it's translated through a machine. He has great disability. He is a brilliant physicist. He's written many books, and he is also an atheist. And in a May 15th interview, this is what he said. I'm not afraid of death, but I'm in no hurry to die. I have so much I want to do first. I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Now, what we need to understand this, because Stephen Hawking is upheld in our society as like the most brilliant physicist ever. And this is what he said. So look at his statement and ask yourself a question. What does Stephen Hawking, how does he identify himself? What does he believe he is? Yeah. Does he believe he's on any particular mission? Maybe, but he's not on a mission from what? From somebody else. It's not coming from outside of him, right? He's doing what he's going to do. He's in no hurry to die because he has so much that he wants to do first, all right? This is interesting. And he thinks that he's like a computer, that we all are, and when those systems fail, when that hardware's gone, where is the person then, according to Stephen Hawking? They're nowhere. In other words, an atheistic, and this is a great example, an atheistic viewpoint of death is nothing survives the death of the body. Okay? Now, can you begin to sense and see why atheistic people would strive to do as much and have as much in this world as they possibly could achieve, right? And perhaps even at the expense of other people, right? And their agenda would be very firm in that because of what they... Now, he says that, you know, here's this brilliant physicist, and the best thing that he can say about heaven or an afterlife is that it's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Now, I don't have time to go into, like, I could pick that one apart for a while. I actually wrote an article. It's on my website, and I should have the copies here. I have copies at home. I'll bring to you guys that I wrote, breaking that down to see the illogical thinking of this man in saying that. Okay? He believes that we believe in heaven because we're afraid of the dark. Okay? That's an atheistic viewpoint of a person. Cosmic humanism is a pantheistic belief, the belief that we are all part of God or the ultra consciousness. So what did they believe? I'll give you an example. Here's a cosmic humanist perspective as quoted in the wonderful book Understanding the Times. The book that this New Ager wrote is What is God? And this is what he said. If you really want to pray to God, you can just close your eyes anywhere and think about that feeling of God that makes you part of everything and everybody. So if you really want to feel God, you can close your eyes now and listen to your breath go slowly in and out and think how you are connected to everything, even if you are not touching everything. In what ways does this sound similar to anything Christian? Anybody? Does anything in there say, not sound so dangerous? Anybody? What do you think? Right. Yeah, right? Close your eyes, kind of meditate type of thing. Don't you see that in there? A spiritual practice. Anything else? Anybody else have any comments on this? Yes. Yes, the Om, the meditational word for the New Age belief, the concentration on the breath. And notice, we know that God created everything by His word. Now watch how this is perverted, because God is the God of all truth and all other worldviews. The only thing they can do is pervert and twist the truth. So notice how they kind of take off on the breath of God. But here it's not the breath of a transcendent God that's outside of us or above us, but our own breath, our own concentration, If we will focus enough, we will realize that we are what to everything? We are, what's that word there? I like to use this word, your connection to all of the life force. Right? Now let's think Christianly for a minute. Are we connected to everything? Everybody's like, well. Yeah, and so a lot of what makes up a human, for instance, a human body and an animal body and the things that we find in the air, right? Am I right? A lot of the same chemicals, a lot of the same things, maybe physically so, but are we connected to the tree in the same way that the tree is connected to the grass, in the same way that the grass is connected to the panda bear, in the same way that the panda bear is connected to the stars? Because that's what New Agers believe. Is that true? Why? Why is it not true? I'm just trying to get you to start to think critically about these things. Yes. We were the only part of creation that was made in His image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, I believe it is. Okay? We are the only part of creation made in God's image. So we are different from the rest. And another place to go would be Psalm chapter 8. Talks about the difference of man from the rest of creation. We were made a little lower than the angels. We were made to rule over the creation. But notice the verbiage here, and I believe, I'm pretty sure that this is a book that was written to young people or teenagers. And it's really infiltrating a lot of literature for kids. And I'm watching Christians absorb that and let their kids read this kind of thing, and they're not discerning enough to understand what is Christian and what is not. We're not all connected in the same way. And just by closing your eyes and feeling your breath, this meditation, this yoga stuff, does that get you in touch with God? Just back up here for a minute. Is Christian meditation the same thing as yoga and meditation? How's it different? What are you supposed to do in New Age meditation? What's supposed to happen to your mind when you meditate according to the New Age movement? You're supposed to empty your mind. Remember, we taught this in Apologetics Activated last year. Their meditation has to do with the emptying the mind. I focus on nothing but my own breath. See, the God consciousness within me is my own breath. I focus on my own breath and nothing else, and I empty my mind, and I come in tune with the God force that I am. In Christianity, we don't empty our mind when we meditate. What are we supposed to do? Meditate on the Word of God. Everybody with me? Did you see the subtle nuances here? Okay. So, in atheism, what are people? They are just like animals, all right? People identify themselves as animals, and when the person dies, there's nothing left that survives that. In cosmic humanism or the New Age movement or pantheism, people are part of the God force. And that gets very complicated, and we'll get into more of that in a minute. Yes?
Say also that connection, like we're not connected to the trees and the animals, but we're also not all connected to each other unless we communicate.
Yes. God gave us unique persons. He made us persons.
Yeah.
Which brings up, you made me think of something that I never thought of before. You're right, we're all individual persons because we are made in the image of God. And God is triune, correct? God is three persons in perfect unity. And we are individual persons in His image. That's a good point. Okay, cosmic humanism. How many of you have ever heard of Deepak Chopra? You see his stuff? It amazes me. You can go into Christian bookstores and find some of this stuff. And I'm going to tell you, and I will stand by this statement, one of the most dangerous places in America today is a Christian bookstore. I will repeat that statement, be careful. One of the most dangerous places in America today is a Christian bookstore because people walk in there and believe that what they're going to get is Christian. You cannot ever believe that. I don't even read a book until I've researched the author. I won't even read the book. Now, I read books written by New Age people and stuff now at this point in my life because I need to learn what they believe. But you got to be really careful. Okay, Deepak Chopra, He used to appear on Oprah Winfrey years ago, kind of went off on his own. He's a very famous New Ager. And in Power of Freedom of Grace, here's what he said. Your deepest self, your essential being, is the source of all being, with a capital B, the field of pure consciousness that manifests as the infinite diversity of the universe. Don't you look at that and say, what is he saying? Isn't this kind of... But doesn't it sound all flowy and nice? Oh, that's wonderful. Your deepest self, your essential being, the source of all being. He is not talking about the God of the Bible. Is that clear to everyone? He's not, all right? These are the buzzwords for the New Age movement. If you read something about God, and in the same sentence or paragraph you hear about conscience, consciousness, interconnectedness, and things like that, those are buzzwords. Look out. They believe we are God. Now, Buddhists, we're going to get into Buddhism a little bit more later. Buddhism is not really all a pantheistic belief. I said it kind of borders in atheism and pantheism. Buddhists do not believe in an individual self at all. Now, this is really weird. They don't believe there is an individual self. And this is a really good book. Stephen Prothero is not a Christian. He wrote a book called God Is Not One. It's a very factual book that goes across different religions and explains them. And he quotes a Buddhist belief here. What we habitually refer to as I or you, as if it were something, some unchanging essence, is actually nothing more than a conventional name attached to an ever-changing combination of separate parts. When mixed together, these five aggregates, matter, sensations, perceptions, thoughts, and consciousness create the illusion of I and me. But this illusion is all there is to myself. Buddhists don't even believe in individual self. Does anybody know what Buddhists believe about heaven? They wouldn't say that they're going to heaven. They say that they are going to... Anybody know? Begins with an N. Nirvana. Okay? Nirvana is a fancy term that means the extinguishing. They believe that what happens, you know, how you're released into the great freedom that you're supposed to experience is when your soul, when you are actually extinguished and gone into the abstract void called Nirvana. Now let me tell you, that sounds like some exciting stuff. I want to go into an abstract void. I'm going to be like hugging Jesus, playing Legos, doing calculus up in heaven. And these people, they want to go to an abstract void. Okay? All right, let's go back to 1 Peter 1:1 and pick up another thing. So how we identify ourselves. There's some pieces on how different worldviews identify people. Yes, Janice.
Every so often on WQED. Mm-hmm. They have